All right, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 now that we come to. A wonderful chapter and a great encouragement to my soul in preparation. What an incredible privilege I have every week to be paid to dive into God's Word like this and then to get to share with you at least a little bit of all that He teaches me. It's an unbelievable privilege. Revelation chapter 14 in our ongoing study of this, the last book of the Bible, John's Apocalypse, John the Revelator, calling us to behold the Lamb, calling us to see the revelation of our Lord and Savior, the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a commentator who wrote the following: "Our society loves winners. Whether in politics, business, entertainment, sports, or war, we idolize those who succeed." Just fill in the blanks here in South African culture and society. Who are the headline names that all the young people want to be like? This writer continues, "On the other hand, we do not tolerate losers. Coaches who lose are fired. Players who lose are traded. Executives who fail are replaced. Politicians who fail are voted out of office. Our heroes are those who overcome all obstacles and triumph in the end." And isn't that what makes the book of Revelation so riveting and appealing? That it's about overcomers. From the beginning to the end, all 22 chapters, almost in every chapter, there's a reference to overcomers. Not superficial winners by the world's standards and the very fleeting heroes of the culture and society. These are the true champions in the eyes of God, victors for eternity. Remember the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. How did the Lord Jesus end his address to each of the seven churches? "To him who overcomes, I will give." It fits with this morning. Justification, unconditional. Glorification, conditional. For those who endure, those who persevere. All will persevere. The grace of God makes sure that we will endure. None will be lost in the end. But how do we overcome? How do we make it to the end? Through persevering, through victory, through endurance, triumph in Christ. A few other examples. Romans 8:37. "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." It's what it means by definition to be a Christian. It's to be a victor despite setbacks, defeats, disappointments. Through every trial and the most fierce tribulations, like we're seeing here in Revelation, the Christian is a victor. Through persecution and hostility and even martyrdom, we always triumph in the end. Always. Look back at chapter 12, verse 11. One of the best summaries, some would say the key verse to all of Revelation, especially in so far as it defines normal Christianity in the eyes of the Apostle John. Not super Christians, not just pastors and missionaries and evangelists and church leaders or full-time people in full-time ministry, but ordinary believers. Look at how they are described. Revelation 12, verse 11, during this final seven-year great tribulation period. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, "And they overcame him," referring to the red dragon, Satan. "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." It wasn't any virtue or righteousness of their own. It's unconditional because of Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." So now we come to Revelation 14, and the first five verses introduce us to some of the greatest Hall of Fame Christians of all time. Someone has called them the most triumphant group of men the world will ever know. Don't you want to meet champions like this? I do. I want to learn from them. Real heroes. Not just celebrities who are famous for being famous, but heroes who are famous for being virtuous. The Bible gives us a lot of individual heroes, Josephs and Daniels, Pauls, but this is a whole league of them we're about to meet. an entire army of heroes, a massive battalion of Daniels, you could say, 144,000 to be exact, emerging from the worst Holocaust in history, battle-weary, but proven and victorious. Let's do a quick review before we read and pray. What's the theme of this book? The theme that we've come back to, my feeble attempt to put it in one sentence. Revelation is about the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Shall we say it together? The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Remember, from chapter 6 onwards, it has been fierce, it's been ugly, it's been nasty, it's been brutal, it's been dark and gloomy, it's been grim and devastating. Seven seal judgments rolled out when the Lamb opened up the scroll. And then six trumpet judgments. Desolation on land and sea, the earth ravaged, this horrific Holocaust of some 50% of humanity, billions killed, society in disarray. If we take the Word of God literally and we let the Bible speak for itself, this is an awful scene of carnage. Chaos is reigning. Satan's having a heyday. God's anger is being unleashed on a godless world. And when we get to chapter 15, the seventh trumpet will sound. And then the bowl judgments will follow in the final period of the Great Tribulation, right before the return of Jesus on the clouds. But in chapter 10 through 14, there is this series of halftime shows. Pregnant pauses, glorious glimpses, and mostly encouraging and sobering intervals. Chapter 10 and 11 was an intermission of comfort, you could say. And then, if you recall the last few Sunday nights, chapter 12 and 13 was an intermission less of comfort and more of caution, showing us the satanic trinity, the devil's triumvirate, Antichrist and his false prophet, all fueled by the red dragon, the devil himself. That was Revelation 12 and 13, showing us from hell's perspective why the tribulation is so awful and why the judgments of God are so terrible on this world. The end times from Satan's perspective. But thankfully that's over. And now we come back to God's vantage point. John looks away from hell and turns back to heaven in chapter 14. And God's view on the end times and on the world and history and where everything is headed. We're going to do the first five verses only tonight. Let's stand as we hear the word of our King. Revelation 14 from verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Oh, Father, please help us. Please teach us. Please, as the psalmist prayed long ago, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Holy Spirit, do your advertising work, as it were, your pointing and displaying work in our hearts as you show us Christ. Cause us to behold the Lamb. Help all five of our spiritual senses to be alert and awake tonight as we enter into something of John's vision. May we see more of what he saw, hear what he heard, sing as he heard the singing, and learn as he learned, and be encouraged as we ought to be in the hope of our Lord's return. In these last days, in this last hour, in this period in history where you have placed us, where, as it has been the hope of Christians in every age, and even more so now, as the end is nearer than when we first believed, so in our day we live hoping that soon, very soon, we are going to see the King, even in our lifetime, even perhaps tonight. Our Lord will return. May we be found ready. When the Son of Man comes, may he find faith on the earth in these faithless days of great apostasy, where things are only going to get worse in many ways. May we be found ready. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is The League of the Lamb. The League of the Lamb. Three scenes in this League of the Lamb that we might hope in their captain, share in their victory, and follow in their footsteps. We're going to look at standing, and then singing, and then separating. Very simple outline tonight. Verse 1, standing. In order to help us hope in the Lamb, the captain of this great army, that we might share in their victory one day, and even now in Christ, and follow in their faithful footsteps. Let's ask four questions here about verse 1. First of all, who does John see standing? Look at how the verse begins. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Talk about a sight for sore eyes. For John, for every one of us, if you have been paying attention to the previous chapters, especially Revelation 12 and 13, to turn from that utter darkness to this radiant light. The Reformation motto comes to mind, doesn't it? Post tenebras lux, said the Reformers. After 1,000 years of the dark ages where the gospel had largely been lost to the church, then dawned the biblical true gospel. Here it is, after darkness comes light. From false worship in chapter 12 and 13 to true worship. From lies and the liar himself to truth. From evil to purity. From blasphemy to beauty. From one who looks like a lamb but sounds like a dragon to one who is a lamb and speaks like roaring water and the sound of thunder. From the devil and these two vicious beasts and a fake lamb with a fake wound, if you remember, in chapter 13. Now we behold the true Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy Lamb, slain for us, now standing, verse 1 tells us, risen and triumphant, the glorious Lamb, the one who first broke the seals, revealing and executing all the judgments that have followed. The one who's in control of this whole story, the director and producer of the play, never mind the star actor of the show as well. The hero of the whole book of Revelation, the victor and the champion, the fulfillment of prophecy, the theme of eternity. How many of you know that old hymn? I know T4G has tried to revive it. Maybe we can learn it here as well. The sands of time are sinking. Some of you know that hymn, don't you? There's a wonderful verse from this text that where she writes, "The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing. Second question, after we saw who, the question is where. And here's where some of the debate comes. I didn't realize how many debated issues there were in five verses. I launched into this thinking we were going to cover a whole bunch of verses, if not the whole chapter. And 10 hours later, I was still in verse 5. And I thought, okay, Lord, I guess we're just going to do five verses because there's a number of interpretive issues here that I had to wrestle with. This is the first one. Where is he standing? Look at the text. It says, standing on Mount Zion. Okay, fair enough. Which one? Heavenly Mount Zion or earthly Mount Zion? There's some dispute even amongst my own crowd, you could say, of the futuristic premillennial interpreters of this text. I'm going to go with, you know, our motto in hermeneutics, interpreting Scripture, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. I know some will say heavenly Zion and they'll rush off to Hebrews 12. Well, Hebrews 12 tells you, literally, it's heavenly Zion. And their whole setting is clearly heavenly. Not so here. I believe we're dealing with the location in the city of Jerusalem, the earthly Mount Zion. Verse 2 would suggest that because it says he hears a voice from heaven. Well, to hear a voice from heaven means that you are probably located on earth at this point. There's a number of indicators in the context. The whole point is, as we're going to see in a moment, chapter 7 introduced this crowd, the 144,000, and the point is that God sealed them, if you remember chapter 7, and they would not die, and he has kept them on earth, and he's showing that they survived. If they're in heaven, well, then there's all Christians make it home to heaven. These have made it on earth through the tribulation, kept by God, and there they stand on Mount Zion. And this is a anticipation. This is a fast forward the Lord is giving John to the second coming of the King, the return of our Lord Jesus, where, as he promised, he would set his feet on, where? On the Mount of Olives, which is a part of the Mount Zion range. What did he tell the disciples when he ascended and the angels announced, "Why do you stand there gazing? Just as he has ascended, so he will return." The goal of all history, the hope of the ages, the second coming of Christ. The very place where the first Davidic king was enthroned, so too the Son of David, Son of God, King Jesus will be coronated. As it was promised in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, Christ has all the royal prerogatives to sit on David's throne in David's city. Just as predicted in the prophets, Isaiah 24, verse 23, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. Or go to Joel 2, verse 32, or go to Zechariah 14, verse 4. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. They're in that same location. Not to mention Obadiah 17, Micah 4, and so forth. As the Lord had promised in Psalm 2, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who it is, where he's standing, and look who is now with him. Keep reading verse 1. And with him, 144,000. Where have we met these fellows before? Turn back to chapter 7. I've heard people wax very eloquent about this lovely round number that's symbolic of the church, and bless their hearts, I know they mean well, and there's many good godly interpreters, but I don't see what's round about 144,000 when the text clearly shows us what it means and who it is. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, what? We have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. If you weren't here, or if you needed a reminder, I needed a reminder, and I preached the sermon. But I went back to my notes, and I had given seven reasons why I believe we are dealing with 12,000 celibate Jewish evangelists. If it's some round number for the church, John has numbers for that. Look at verse 9, a great multitude. So just say it. But if he's specific, let's be specific. I read someone recently said out of 240 numbers in Revelation, there's only two of those that are guaranteed to be symbolic. All the others are best taken literally. And so we have 144,000 there. And the Lord, they in chapter 7 were headed into the Great Tribulation. Now, these Jewish missionaries, these end times evangelists, it would seem, are now coming out of the tribulation with all of its chaos and cruelty and confusion. They are God's untouchables. What Daniel experienced in the lion's den when the lions got lockjaw. when the three friends of Daniel were preserved in the fiery furnace. Now you have 144,000 and no one could touch them. Can we do it this way? Once sealed, always sealed. Notice, how many of them does the Lord bring back? What does verse 1 tell us? Not 138,000, you know, good thing, most of them made it. Yeah, a couple guys got in the beast's path or, you know, had a rough day with the Antichrist or the false prophet. But hey, I mean, give the Lord a hand, you know, 95%. No! It doesn't say 139,000. It doesn't say 139,950. It doesn't say 139,999. It says all 144,000, not 140,000 either. 144,000 were kept by God. It was terrible in the tribulation. Revelation 12 and 13 showed us the demonic influence behind it all. Satan on the loose, attacking Israel, murdering Jews, killing Christians by the thousands. The two beasts in chapter 13, deceiving the world, hating the church, killing Jews. How did anyone survive these onslaughts? Only by the hand of God. Only by the power of a preserving God and his perfect promises and his sealing. Once sealed, always sealed. There's a guy, John Phillips, some excellent writings on the book of Revelation. Quote, "No other age has produced a company like this, a veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger." Wouldn't it be cool to be one of those 144,000? The cults all keep trying to say they are. But then when your religion grows beyond 144,000, like the Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, oh boy, who was the last guy? Where's the cutoff? Oops. Phillips continues, "It's been theirs to defy the dragon, to bait the beast, to give the lie to the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops, when even to name the name of Christ would bring the most dreadful penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter-day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of the would-be torturers and assassins, true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era of the history of mankind. The devil knows about this coming band of conquerors, and he writhes already in an agony of anticipation." He wants to get them, and he knows he won't succeed because they are kept, they are sealed. We saw in chapter 7, and now we see their success and their finale and their victory in chapter 14. They're not the only ones that are going to be kept in the tribulation, by the way. Scripture assures us many others will be saved. Jews saved. Gentiles saved. Many will die as martyrs at the savage hands of the Antichrist. Some will survive the horrors of the tribulation, enter into the millennial kingdom. But these are elite. In the sovereign plan of God, this unique company of 144,000 Jewish evangelists will survive, every single one of them. Does it not bring to mind other stories in the Bible that God keeps his own? He protects his servants, whether it was Noah during the flood, whether it's Rahab in Jericho when the walls came tumbling down, but there she stood, kept. Maybe it was, whether it was Daniel and his friends in the lion's den and the fiery furnace, Lot in evil Sodom, when fire rained down upon the city, the Jews in Egypt and in the wilderness for 40 years. Don't you love the Lord's timing? This morning, the emphasis in Romans 8, in that verse 13, 12 and 13, was very much on the other side of this coin of perseverance of the saints. But remember, this coin that you cannot lose your salvation, and once saved, always saved, and if saved, always saved, there's not only the human responsibility side of the coin, which we call perseverance of the saints, there is also eternal security that God keeps his own and will lose none of them. And we see that here. Nothing can separate you from his love. No one can snatch us from his hand. And then look at the mark that they bear, the mark of his ownership, the mark of the security, the mark of their identity, the mark of his keeping. Look at verse 1. It says, and remember the contrast, because at the end of chapter 13, we saw the evil mark, 666 of the beast, the Antichrist. And that was the signature brand of the unbelieving world, so they could trade and do commerce in the Great Tribulation. In contrast now, verse 1 says, chapter 14, verse 1, they have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I love this. It's not a number, it's a name. The name of the Father and of the Son, the name above all names. Never would these 144,000 ever have survived any of the horrors of the tribulation if Christ was not with them. I love that. They were with the Lamb. He promised them, and he promises us. He promises you, child of God, servant of the Most High, follower of Christ. Does he not promise every one of us, I will be with you even to the end of the age? Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Jesus is the same. Thus, we do not need to be afraid. We see them standing. Number two, look at them singing. Verses 2 and 3, picking up the pace now. Look at them singing. Again, so that we might have hope in the Lamb and his victory and share in this triumph and follow in their footsteps. Look at verse 2. I hope your hearing aid is turned up. I hope your ears are tuned in to this. I love the Lord's timing because we just had this afternoon a thunderstorm. Are you ready for this? Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Have you ever stood at the base of Victoria Falls or Niagara Falls? Only shouting will be effective to communicate with one another in such a location, right? About like when a high-felt thunderstorm rolls in right over your house and you're trying to finish a conversation with a family member. It's deafening. It's startling. It's rousing. And one of the ways the Bible describes God and Christ speaking is like this, right? Even as we've seen earlier in the book of Revelation. The authority, the majesty, the power of his voice. And then if you've got percussion in your symphony, you've got to have strings. So what happens next in verse 2? It's the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And you say, hang on, how does that fit? A gentle harp with crashing thunder and roaring waterfalls. Answer? About like a rainbow fits with a storm. About like mercy comes with wrath. About like a God who loves while he judges, a God who is gracious in the midst of his anger. Keep reading verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And you wonder, what song was it, John? Can we eavesdrop? Could I just get a soundbite? Could you send me the link? How do I get this on iTunes? And then the next phrase, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And you would think, how are they in a mood for singing if they've suffered what they've just suffered? Do you remember, beloved, what we've seen in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, 13? If you went through any one of those chapters, what sort of mood would you be in? This is the horrific, catastrophic, great tribulation. And now they're singing. What in the world? How do you sing at such a time? You do when you have your frequency tuned into heaven. When you set your mind on things above, not on things below. It took me a while to notice this. I believe what's going on here, they don't invent the song. They aren't creating the song. They are learning the song from some angelic or heavenly choir, and only the 144,000 are on earth, on Mount Zion, in victory when Jesus has come back, and they catch the tune. They've got the frequency. No one else got sent the right wavelength or the right channel, but they got the channel because they had suffered in a unique way that no one else had suffered. And so somehow they entered into some sort of song. We have other songs in Revelation. We don't know the song. Other lines come to my mind that tribulation saints would sing through many dangers, toils, and snares. We have already come. His grace has brought us safe this far. His grace will lead us home. I don't know. We'll find out one day. But somehow they hear this song from heaven and they return it back to heaven in praise and in triumph. A new song, new because of their victories, new because of the grace of God, new because of the strength he gave them through the horrors of the tribulation. I love the way someone put it. A mark of triumphant Christian living in any era is constant praise to God. The 144,000, no doubt, praised God throughout their time of trial and persecution because their ordeal is over and they are victorious. They will burst forth in praise to God for their deliverance. Joy is the proper outflow of a heart that trusts in God's sovereign power. You know what strikes me, beloved? The more we let Revelation speak in its context, the more it actually does apply to the church. But the more that I cram the church into every verse before letting it speak in its context, the more I sort of flatten out all the texture of the book. And the richness of Revelation becomes all the richer, I find, when I let it speak in its context. Oh, this isn't just cool. Jesus, the Lamb, Mount Zion, let's just cram the church in here. Whoa, we're coming out of Revelation 12 and 13. Oh, the trumpets, the bowls, the tribulation, the horrors. Now they're singing? They're on Mount Zion. The Lamb has returned. Oh my, hallelujah. Praise be his name for what he has brought them through. And how then can I rejoice in all circumstances? How can I then learn to triumph at all times if they will have such a song on their lips at such a time in history? Number three. We've seen standing, we've seen singing. Number three, separating. Look at verse 4 and 5, as they are separating. Again, that we might have hope in the Lamb and share in this victory and follow in their footsteps. Could I remind you of the doctrine of separation? It's not something we talk about much in the church today. It relates to this morning's sermon, doesn't it? When's the last time you heard a Christian say, pray for my separation from the world? I think I need to be more distinct and different. I pray for my worldliness. I need to be more otherworldly and more separate. Would you say that's a part of Christian vocabulary today? Are you hearing that sort of in the spiritual landscape today? Probably not. But the Bible teaches the doctrine of separation. In our declaration of faith as a church, we say the following, section 9 on sanctification and perseverance. Thus, we believe that every Christian ought to separate from worldliness and apostasy of our day and live a transformed life to the glory of God as we faithfully fulfill our God-given callings in society and live as salt and light in a dark and decaying world. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Different, distinct, light in the midst of darkness, salt in the midst of decay. And here we have a fine, unique, often overlooked example. Beacons of purity in times of greatest impurity. Look at verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. By the way, one other introductory comment. I'm buying time because I know that's a difficult phrase that I'm coming to in a minute. But have you noticed that, sadly, much of Christianity today and much of the church is actually spending millions and trying harder than ever to reflect the culture and to conform to the culture. Even on Sundays, perhaps more than ever, the church is looking more and more like the world. And what used to be done only in the youth group on Friday night, from music to dress to behavior, youth group is now mainstream on Sunday at church. And the Christians are just racing to keep up with the culture. And I open my Bible and I find Christians are to confront the culture, not reflect the culture. We are called in the name of Christ to challenge the culture, not to try and keep up with society. So anyway, now look at this example here. They are not defiled because they've kept themselves chaste. Some would say this is the most puzzling verse in all of the book of Revelation. Some would say, there, aha, it proves the Bible is written by misogynists, women haters, like the Apostle John. No wonder he didn't have any children. No. What is actually going on here? Three main options, and good men and good interpreters take all three views. Either it's metaphorical purity. They didn't defile themselves with spiritual harlotry and spiritual adultery. Or it is monogamy, that they didn't commit adultery. They were faithful to their own spouse. But I'm going to go with the third option, because again, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And I believe you're dealing with, as I already gave you a hint of my view, didn't I? You're dealing with virgins, celibate men, for the following reasons. We saw in chapter 7 already, 144,000 Jewish evangelists in very unusually difficult, extraordinary times where God's normal design for marriage would not be expected. These are the worst of times, the most troubled period ever in the history of the world. These are Jesus' elite troops on special assignment. Family commitments would have badly entangled them. Go and read Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 about similar times. Go and read Matthew 19 where Jesus says some became eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Go and read Elizabeth and Jim Elliot, who for a season believed that the calling of pioneer missions in South America forbade them from marrying because of the cost and the risks and the dangers of jungle missions. I believe this is the kind of context here. 144,000 abstaining from God's good gift of marriage, which is his normal design for humanity, so that they can give themselves fully and completely to the gospel task of being tribulation missionaries. Nothing negative here about women, nothing negative about marriage. The point John is making is positive about the purity and the focus and the single-minded devotion of these 144,000 to the Lamb, to their Lord, their captain, King Jesus, as we'll see in the next verse as well. It says they're the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. If he just wanted to be figurative and spiritual, he sure did use quite a bit of specificity here. Not defiled with women, they've kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that. What a mark of a Christian. What an example for every believer. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Remember James and John and Peter and Andrew by the seashore. When they heard the call of Jesus, they left their nets and followed. What a wonderful text for a baptism tonight. For a young man who says, count me in. I'm nailing my colors to the mast. I'm wearing the Lamb's uniform. I'm waving the Lamb's flag. I'm on the Lord's side. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Model believers, authentic Christians, lovers of the Lamb. I love the way Phillips puts it. They allow no rivals, no refusals, no restraint to mar their dedication to him. Does the Lamb want someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There's 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord want someone to denounce the beast at some high function of state before many dignitaries? There's 144,000 eager to go. I would add a phrase that perhaps in the end, we'll get to this in 17 and Revelation 17 and 18. Does the Lamb want 144,000 who would be willing to face Islam and its kingdom of darkness? There are 144,000 that say, here am I, send me. Does the Lamb want evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, or to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? There are 144,000 ready to go. Even though the beasts, Gestapo, dog their footsteps and wreak upon their converts his direst vengeance, yet on they go, undaunted and undeterred. Wherever the Lamb leads, they go. Reminds you of Caleb, doesn't it? Joshua 14, he followed the Lord fully. Not half-heartedly, but completely. Their song would have been, where he leads me, I will follow, right? All the way my Savior leads me. No turning back, no turning back. You know the motto of the French Foreign Legion? If I stumble, pick me up. If I falter, push me on. If I retreat, shoot me. Would you please do that to me? If I stop following the Lord Jesus and being devoted to him, that's the heart of the Christian in a sense. It's just, If I falter, pick me up. If I stray, please restore me. But if I retreat and I abandon the Lord Jesus, would you just tell me to my face, rebuke me as I deserve. The Lamb deserves our best. Keep reading. It says they are pure, they are faithful following the Lamb. Then verse 4 concludes, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Notice, not just generally redeemed, which is true of all believers, but specifically for this unique ministry at this time. They are bought by God to be his special first fruits. The word is consecrated for this tribulation mission for Christ. Remember the Jewish feast of first fruits, when they would gather the barley harvest out in the field, take a sheaf of the barley harvest and bring it and wave it before the Lord. Consecrated. The best of their grain, the best of their produce, the best of their crop for him. And so it is here. And so it ought to be for us as Christians. A living sacrifice before the Lord, right? Purchased from among men. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. Maybe also first fruits pointing to the full harvest that would come. All Israel will be saved, Scripture assures us. Those yet to come. A glorious ingathering from the Jews, not to mention from the nations as well. Verse 5 concludes, we've seen them standing and singing and also separating. Look at their separation as described further here and summarized in verse 5. And no lie was found in their mouth. Opposite of chapter 12 and 13, all the lies spewing forth from the Antichrist and his false prophet, not so with these 144,000. Just as Zephaniah foretold, Zephaniah 3, verse 13, quote, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. And again, Christians, what are we learning? When's the last time we've prayed? Lord, make me like those 144,000 will be one day. They're my heroes. Imagine children in the church saying, who's your hero? I want to be like the end times tribulation Jewish celibate men who are evangelists, 144,000. They are heroic. They are pure. They are separated from the world. They follow Jesus wherever he leads them. They're blameless. They're honest. Those are my guys. That's a Bible-filled church. They are honest. How many of you would simply ask for that for your employees? You're like, I don't care what they look like. I don't care how clever they are. I don't care what color they are. I don't care what culture they come from. I don't care what university they went to. If I could just have employees who are honest, that's all. Just one thing. Tell the truth. Nothing but the truth. Only the truth. Always the truth. They do this. The 144,000. And then notice, and that's what Scripture tells us, right? Speaking the truth in love, laying aside falsehood, wearing the belt of truth, steadfastly honest, unshakably truthful. And then look at the last word. It really sums it all up, doesn't it? It's what the elder in the church is to be. It's what every Christian is to be. It's what these followers of the Lamb are. They're blameless. It does not mean sinless. I've heard many Christians say, oh yeah, blameless, that's the ideal. Oh, wouldn't it be great? I've heard elders in churches say, well, yeah, I mean, who's blameless? It's a nice goal. We're going to strive to be blameless. If I'm not blameless, someone else is preaching next Sunday. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. It simply means consistent. It means a life of integrity. Literally, it means no accusation sticks. No finger pointed is prevailing. There, you can live in a glass house. You've got plenty of flaws, but you're not a hypocrite. You're not a pretender. You're the real deal. And you're an example. However imperfectly, you're an example that can say, follow me as I follow the Lamb. They're blameless. There's no glaring contradiction. No accusation that sticks. And this is the call of every believer, not just church leaders. Philippians 2, verse 15. Blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Isn't this a good fit with this morning as well? These men killed sin because they knew if they didn't, it would kill them. And so they must have spent their life in the most filthy of times. You think this culture is bad. We joke about Gauteng, gangster's paradise, Dez, our camp speaker. Just wait. I'm sure he's going to bring out his favorite joke about Gauteng. He calls it Mordor. Proud Durbanites. However evil and wicked our cities are today, they have not been given over completely to the beast. The Antichrist is not president. I know sometimes we wondered, but the beast and the false prophet are not nearly in charge as they will be on that day. And in the midst of all that impurity and rampant wickedness and immodesty and nudity and wickedness and idolatry and blasphemy and horrible debauchery, just read the ancient world, by the way. In the midst of these times, they stay pure. They stay blameless. They stand firm. They kill sin. They didn't put their sword down until they laid their head down. Killing sin. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Like the master, so the followers. They resemble the lamb that was their leader. Jesus the lamb committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Scripture tells us. Jesus the lamb was without spot or blemish. And so, in a secondary way, these followers of the lamb were blameless in their integrity, reflecting their Lord. Standing, singing, separating. I like the way S. Lewis Johnson, a preacher whose sermons I often consult and read, well-known expositor who was a mentor to many MacArthurs and Lawsons and others. S. Lewis Johnson says, quote, "If I were to sum up the message of these five verses, Revelation 14, it would be that the 144,000 have arrived safely and faultless by reason ultimately of the Lamb of God, who offered himself as an atonement for their sins." Pray for me next Sunday night as we come to verse 6 and following. There are three angelic messages that need to be heard, including perhaps in verse 10 and 11, part of why I didn't want to rush tonight into these verses, perhaps the most horrifying description of eternal hell that's found anywhere in the Bible. Maybe next week you need to invite a friend and pray for me as I prepare. Let me close with this. Has anyone ever been to Bristol, England? Bristol, England. A few of you. I'm told, maybe you've been there. Tell me afterwards, please, if you have, that the old meeting house of Wesley is still there where he trained his first preachers. Standing in a yard between some busy streets, and on the one side, facing one of the streets, there is the statue of Wesley on horseback, on a bronze horse, because of all the tens of thousands of kilometers he traveled on that horse, like these evangelists, preaching the gospel relentlessly. And then you turn, and facing the other street is his brother, the famous hymn writer and songwriter, Charles Wesley, standing with his hands outstretched to the passing crowd. And underneath the statue is a line from one of Wesley's hymns, and it says, "Oh, let me commend my Savior to you." Isn't that the calling of the church? Isn't that the mission of these 144,000? Isn't that your job, Christian, as you go into the world this week? Behold the Lamb, to commend the Savior to anyone who will listen, and to say, "Do you know the Lamb? He is coming one day in triumph and victory, and he will crush you if you are not ready. But now he is slain, and he will forgive you and save you and wash you and cleanse you with his blood, so that when he comes, you will stand with him and not be underneath his feet. And you will share in his triumph rather than tasting of his defeat." Will you follow the beast, or will you follow the Lamb who can give life, who can save? Let's pray. Plead with you, if you are here tonight and you don't truly know the Lamb, you have never known his forgiveness of your sin, as you heard from Daniel's clear testimony tonight, if you have never given your life to follow the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who was slain for sinners, rose again so that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. My prayer is that you would not sleep tonight until you fall on your face and call out for mercy from a holy God who saves sinners through the death of the Lamb. Don't delay. Father, may your word do its work in every heart tonight for the glory and the honor of the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor, riches and power, wisdom and thanks, now into eternity. In his glorious and victorious name we pray. Amen.